All right, well, good evening. Welcome back to ground school, or welcome to your first time at ground school. Try to sit with people that you don't know or sit with anybody. Hey, Kurt, good evening. Try to sit with people, not so much alone if you can be, because we might have conversation throughout the evening, or you might want to snicker, and it's always easier to do that in safety in numbers. So sit with somebody. My name is Patrick Lafferty. If you've not been here before, on most of the tables, there is a yellow sheet that has class rule or ground school at the top of it. We're trying to ensure that we keep in touch with you and you keep in touch with us. And so if you weren't here on Sunday, or if you were here on Sunday and already filled this out, don't worry about it. If you haven't filled this out yet, just put your name and your email address, and we'll try to keep in touch with you about things that are happening in here or other issues related to either Sunday morning or Wednesday evening. If you were coming in a few minutes ago, I gave you a little pre-class assignment to talk around your table about what are common objections to the authority of Scripture that you would be likely to hear in a given conversation with a thoughtful, rational, considerate person. And I'm just curious, what did you hear around the table? What are some real basic common objections you hear to Scripture's authority?
Out of date.
It's out of date. What do you mean, Dan?
It was written a long time ago and has nothing to do with me.
It's age, therefore it's outworn, it's welcome. It has nothing to say to us in 2009, so I'd rather read something a little more scintillating. Why else, Will?
It was written by man.
It was written by humans. Whatever they might know about Scripture, they know at least that it was written by different people, and therefore anything that comes out of a person's hand is essentially flawed and frail, and therefore not worthy of being considered totally authoritative, like Christians tend to put the Scripture ahead of it. Why else? I don't believe in God. So, you know, what good is reading this book about God if there is none to speak of? It must be one big fabrication.
There's a long time between the people who purport to have been with Jesus and the time they wrote it down. So if it was so important to them, why did it take them 60 years to commit it to writing?
And especially in 21st century journalistic framework, you usually try to write histories of events within about a few weeks, right, of them actually happening and not decades. And consequently, we in our day think of anything that was written decades after the fact must necessarily be less than credible, or at least not worthy of putting it on the level of holy writ. Anything else?
It's not fallible men. They're definitely fallible, so I think it'd be infallible.
Times change. How could anybody say that what they have to say is the true truth? It's totally authoritative. We can't put anything in that category, so we certainly can't put the Bible in that category. I don't care how many hotel rooms I find the book, it doesn't mean that it's authoritative. Just because you say something over and over again enough times doesn't make it so.
It's essentially a composite of ancient Near Middle East culture, and can be argued that it's just as syncretic as its religious relatives, Islam, Judaism.
That if it is to give us
even the more smaller
sects, and sure. So if anything, it's not so much a document of theology as it is an artifact of anthropology that it might contribute to our sense of what first century or primitive peoples might have thought or wondered about the universe and deities and spirits, etc., etc. But today, it's just kind of like, well, that's nice, but at very best, it might be a poetic thing or something that might speak to our deepest longings, but not really truth. Obviously, our topic of discussion tonight is the Holy Scripture, and the questions that you've just raised about it, I hope that we will have time towards the end of this evening for you to also talk around your table about how would you begin to respond to some of those objections. I don't assume that we could all come up with comprehensive or exhaustive responses to those questions, but if Peter is right in saying that you and I ought to have a ready defense for the hope that is in us to anyone that might ask, then I think it's a reasonable request of anybody who is a believer of the Lord Jesus to have at least a rudimentary or fundamental explanation of why do you give this book any credence whatsoever? Why? Other than, well, I take it on faith. And that's fine. Obviously, there is there's a limit to which we can say, this proves that this is authoritative. There is a point at which we say, I believe this. I take this on faith for these reasons. But there comes a time for us to be able to speak basically about why trust this. And though this is not an apologetics course, this is to talk about what do the Westminster Divines say about Holy Scripture. I think that maybe some of the things that you hear tonight from what the Divines had to say about it would be instructive to your answer. Obviously, the concerns of a 17th century theologue or 17th century Englishman are not the same of a 21st century American. So the rules have changed, the culture has changed, the questions maybe have changed a little bit. But I do think maybe there are some things we can glean from what they had to say that might contribute to a very preliminary response to anybody that raises any of those questions. Okay. Before we get too far ahead of ourselves, though, I need to pray. For me and for us and for our time. So would you pray with me? Father, we are not so foolish as to think that if we can simply assert truth or assert ideas that they will have any resonance apart from your Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would lead us into truth and that truth, Father, would lead us more deeply into the grace of the Lord Jesus, that we might then live more courageously and more lovingly and more sacrificially and more thankfully and more worshipfully. And I pray, Father, that this gathering tonight, with this content before us, would serve that end. We know that unless you build it, we labor in vain. So we invite you, Father, that this would be your work tonight and that we might yield to what you would do in our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody seen the film Technology? Anybody seen the film Up? Yeah, I have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old, so it's like that's a moral imperative. You have to go see a Pixar film. I will say that of the films that my wife and family have been on in the last 2 years, this is probably the one film that we have wept the most in. Just look it over at each other. Like, why are you crying? I don't know. Why are you crying? It's just they have found a theme in this film that I believe will resonate with every single generation. I'm not going to ruin it for you, but I am going to give you the broad contours of this film because I think it plays into sort of a central reason in why the Westminster Divines wrote this chapter in Holy Scripture. And you're going, how in the world is he going to bridge those two worlds? The movie, don't worry, this is not going to be exhaustive. It's about a curmudgeonly old 78-year-old by the name of Carl Fredrickson, and he is a widower. Before the story gets a little too far along, though, it flashes back to his childhood, where he met a young girl by the name of Ellie. And Ellie and Carl become good friends. She's a far more energetic and feisty little girl, and he's more of a reasoned, maybe subdued, a little bit more conservative young little boy. But it documents their friendship. It documents how they age together. It documents how they eventually fall in love with one another and become married. It documents their life together and their joys and their losses, their sadnesses. And then it documents Ellie, who at an early time in her life put together a scrapbook. When she was like 8 years old, she started a scrapbook, and on the front of that scrapbook it said, "Stuff I'm going to do." And she was dead set on filling that scrapbook with memorabilia and pictures from the life of daring that she was going to lead. And when she got married, she introduces the scrapbook to Carl, and she goes, "We're going to fill this scrapbook full of daring adventures, pictures of our life together." And they live, and they enjoy each other, and they discover loss, and they suffer loss, a sorrowful loss in the course of their lives. And then, as the movie progresses, Ellie, who is usually the more, as I said, ferocious and feisty of the two, she becomes enfeebled and she dies. And Carl is left disconsolate for obvious reasons, but most especially because of that scrapbook. Because he felt like he was never going to get to live those daring adventures with her. And so, as a widower, one day, being tired of the way in which culture is sort of encroaching upon his life, he says, "To heck with it, I'm going to go live a daring life." And he does. And as you would expect it, on the way, he runs into a few impediments, a few things that kind of get in his way of being able to pursue his life of daring that he's going to have by gum. By the end of the film, He finds that he has given himself to something that he never dreamt he would give himself to. And to do that, he must sacrifice a lifelong dream. And so he sits there a bit glumly and reaches for the scrapbook, "Stuff I'm Going to Do," and expects to sort of compound his grief by looking through it and finding that there was really nothing about their lives. And he opens the scrapbook, and page after page of pictures of his life with Ellie, simple things, quiet things, beautiful things, page by page of pictures, he comes to the realization that they had lived an adventure together. And then he turns to the last page and sees something he had never noticed before. Apparently, Ellie, shortly before she died, wrote him a note. And on that last page, she said, "Thanks for the adventure. Now go get a new one." And we all lose it in the theater because we are drawn in and we get it. There was a power to having received a message from the heart of the one who knew him and loved him best. And that message was written down and recorded and preserved, for Carl was everything. It, in effect, authorized him and liberated him and invigorated him to move into a new direction and to remember that there was going to be life even after this devastating disappointment. I am not trying to trivialize what the Westminster Divines put together in the Westminster Confession by quoting up. But I believe that the reason the Divines wrote this chapter was so that you and I would not miss the significance or the power of God's written word. That we would not see this as merely a set of sterile facts about God, a set of lifeless rules from Him and about Him, but rather that these words, contain the knowledge of God and of His salvation and of the life it was meant to be lived. So today, or tonight, we could probably spend 4 hours on this one chapter trying to harvest everything the Divines had to say about Scripture. I want to boil it down to 6 things that I think they talked about that are important. 6 things that are on your page. 6 things that the Divines felt were essential to your understanding of Scripture that you might hold it in proper regard. And the first thing that they wanted to talk about... Sorry, time out. Extra handouts. Anywhere? Bueller? I only did 40. I thought that it wouldn't... Okay, there's some there. Thanks. Some coming back to you there. Need one? I want to talk about 6 things that I think the Divines felt like were important from the Scriptures. First thing that I think the Divines wanted to talk about was the necessity of Scripture, which is kind of an interesting way to start a discussion about the nature of God's holy word. Before he even gets into the nature of the word, they want to talk about why it's necessary to understand it. Now, we could spend a lot of time reading exactly what's in the confession. I'm going to trust that you maybe have taken some time to read through it. So I'm not going to read each section word by word. I'm going to try to summarize what they have to say. And if you have any questions based upon my summary in between each point, I'll stop and say, "Any questions?" And you'll say, "No, let's move on." Or, "Yes, what the heck do you mean by that?" The first thing that they get to is the necessity of Scripture. And this is what I mean by it. They will say, according to section 1, that there is an evidence of God that is evident to all, that is found both in the contours of our own heart and in what we observe in nature. There's an evidence of God that is evident to all, that is evident with, that is found within our own hearts at some level, and also found in what we observe in nature. Where did the Divines come up with that? There's lots of texts they might quote. Let me give you a couple, or let me give you at least one here that speaks to it. You've read Romans before. You've read Romans 2 before. And what does Paul say in Romans 2? "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. In the early part of the book of Romans, or the letter to the church at Rome, Paul is comparing Jews and Gentiles and saying that the Jews have much in every way an advantage in the fact that they've been given the covenants and the adoption and the written law of God, but that the Gentiles in some way demonstrate an intuitive understanding of the reality of God in the way that they act without any induction or information or without any education in that regard, without any training. That they reveal some, as Calvin puts it, sensus divinitatis, a sense of God in their own hearts by the way they conduct themselves. It may not be conscious, but it's evident. To put it in a maybe a little bit more familiar term, in the first few pages of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he says this: whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he'll be complaining it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson. It's the nature of our hearts, no matter how depraved you are, and that's another, a topic for another discussion later, no matter how corrupt you are, there is a sense in which you have some sort of moral compass. At some level, it might be very, very obscure and very layered and very muddled, but at some level you have a sense of like, that ought not be. And that it would take effort for you to think otherwise. That's what the divines are getting at. That there's something that's kind of hardwired into us with a varying degree of consciousness or expression, depending on which human you're talking about, that is evidence that God is not only real, but alive. The other source of information about God is what you look at when you look at what's out there, when you go stare at a starry night, or when you see that thing, that large bright ball in the sky that I see today. I hadn't recognized that in a while. The sun, right? They call that the sun. It's been a while since I've recognized it. But the divines are saying, if you would look for evidence of God, you will find it in creation. And that's from cover to cover in the text. As it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And it's also Paul in Romans 1 that says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There is evidence of God that is evident to all, found in our own hearts and what we observe in nature. However, the evidence is sufficient to persuade us of God's existence, the divines say, but it's not sufficient to bring us into a right, reconciled relationship with God. Where do they get that? We go back to Paul. For although they knew God, he says in Romans 1, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Our hearts, Paul is saying, and therefore the divines are extrapolating from that, are more inclined to exalt what is created than the Creator. That we are now blinded to what the creation is revealing about God. And therefore, what is available to us in terms of knowledge of God, either in our own hearts or in nature? There's nothing inherently insufficient about that. It's all about who's the information been given to. There's nothing deficient about the revelation itself. It's all about who is the addressee of that information. You and I have become corrupt. Something has happened to us and in us that rendered us corrupt in our perception of what we're seeing. More of that in chapter 6 when the divines talk about the fall and its effects. Question?
That I didn't think that was it alone. I thought, when we go back a step, previous screen, that's not sufficient. I thought what they were talking about was things like cosmological arguments for the existence of God or ontological, you know, where you've got Plato and these guys stepping up, or Thomas Jefferson and you know, just a clock winding, you know, a God but not this God.
In light of what's happened in the history of humanity, in redemptive history, in which there has been a fall, and therefore a need for redemption, there is something that this cannot communicate because of what's happened to our hearts. That if our hearts were not in the condition they were in, then all of this would speak most sufficiently of the goodness and righteousness and majesty of God. That would be evident. But that now, in light of present circumstances, that can't get through sufficiently enough for us to say, "Oh Lord, I am in need of your redemption in Christ." I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, though.
Well, I thought the previous screen said, you know, the divine said, well, creation alone is not sufficient.
Right.
And then we went to this, and this is essentially like pantheism, paganism. And I was just trying to say, well, I thought the divines were saying nature isn't sufficient, not merely because of pantheism, but your more abstract concepts of God coming from the ancient Greeks.
The question is, if there had never been a fall, would I be able to look outside and look at the sun and go, Jehovah? And since I've never lived in that world, I can't speak to it. It is a good question, though. There is a corruption in our hearts. We're more inclined to exalt the created order than the one who is creator. And that explains why that God saw fit to reveal himself in a variety of ways throughout history. What are some of those ways? Besides the works of creation, what else?
Prophecy.
In prophecy? How else did he communicate knowledge of him?
Lately it was through his son.
That's right. Most recently it was through his son, which we'll get to in a moment. But before then,
dreams and visions.
Dreams and visions.
Well, in the Old Testament, he speaks that the Lord said a lot.
Uh-huh. They're audible voices.
The great acts of bringing the people out of Egypt.
That's a pretty good act. That communicates a lot. That's right. The whole burning bush thing, would have liked to have seen that. The parting of the Red Sea, wow, that speaks for God's power, doesn't it? All of those ways are communicating the essence of God, a variety of modes, okay? Most powerfully and definitively in his Son. And that's why we find in Hebrews 1 kind of a summary of how God has revealed himself. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Here's the problem, though. Jesus comes, Jesus dies, Jesus rises again, Jesus ascends into heaven, his disciples are still there, but they start dying too. And they're the guys with the closest testimony, the closest time to being with Jesus. And the question is, what will God do to preserve the message? He's going to get it written down. For the sake of the growth and the perseverance of the church, the divines are saying, God had his words and his deeds put to writing. That's his purpose. That it might continue unabated, and it might continue as purely as it can be. Now that signifies a change in the way God has chosen to reveal himself. With Jesus' revelation, the former ways of revelation have ceased, and therefore the written revelation becomes all the more necessary. How do we want to promulgate the gospel? We want to get the word out. God has sought to make his Son be the preeminent and predominant mode of communicating his glory to the world. And then that Son, which we'll get into later, will send that Spirit to continually reconfirm what he has done for us by word and by deed. But the Son becomes the nexus, the bottleneck, through which he will communicate his glory to the world, because his Son shall be glorified through what his Son did and through what his Son said, which might raise a couple questions for you. One, why would God cease with powerful displays of himself? Why set aside all the effort to bring Israel through the Red Sea? Why dispense with the whole burning bush thing? I mean, wouldn't it have been great if he could have maybe, sent out little miracle squads that would go throughout the world and they would put it on YouTube and then bring it, for times of mass communication where we'd all see what's going on in the world and that we'd be that much more persuaded of the truth and the power of God? Why doesn't he do that? The one answer that I don't like, but which is most powerful to me, is the fact that he's God and he can do whatever he wants. But we better start there.
And if, are you saying, why does he not continue to do those things?
Why does he not continue to act? Why is there some sort of, it looks like a sea change in the way God chooses to reveal himself in Jesus?
Because Jesus was the big show.
That's right.
That's the end of the story.
All that is just merely pointing to him.
Right. And there's probably a lot of reasons that you all could come up with as to why God might have chosen to do revelation in this way. Let me suggest to you a couple reasons. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he says at the end of that parable, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus perceives something in the human heart that regardless of abundant information or abundant demonstration of the power of God, that still doesn't always guarantee faith. In the same way, when Jesus is talking about how he is the bread of life, and in the run-up to that conversation, he'll say to the people that are following him, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In so many words, you're not here because you're really convinced about me, you're just hungry. You and I live in a season in which we must walk by faith. And that's why Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Why might he say that? I think it's because the mere presence of the miraculous does not guarantee the faith that he's calling from us. Did he confirm his power and his majesty through miraculous works? He does. He did. But if there were some traveling band out there that were doing miracles hither and yon, would that guarantee a people set apart for his name who would listen intently and submit their wills unto him? It's not a guarantee. And that might be one reason why he doesn't. Another comment.
That is the story of the Exodus. Their feet are still missing.
That's right. They stop believing.
In Numbers 11, they're sitting around the campfire complaining about the menu. I mean, they've barely been out for like a month. That's our story, too. And so the notion that, well, gosh, if God would just do something amazing, everybody would believe.
Indeed.
How more amazing could it be? I mean, what else would he do amazing? And so the notion that the Lord is going to actually focus and simplify the message of redemption in and through the finished work of Christ is a great kindness to us. Because we've demonstrated, we humans, that in the very presence of the miraculous,
indeed,
we are quick to say, yeah, Red Sea, fine, okay, but they had leeks and meat back there. And the reason he doesn't is because he knows it so well. One of the reasons.
We are corrupt with a gene in our hearts that's the "what have you done for me lately" gene, right? And we have lost sight of what he's done. There's one other issue that this whole idea or this whole notion of having ceased speaking in the ways that he has might raise for you, and that is, what about those claims that people will say, God told me this or the Lord told me to? So in deference to Lawrence Kirsten, who's a member of our church, I put up a demotivator, which you can't read it really well, but it says persistence. And at the bottom it says, it's over, man, let her go, which is what a lot of people need to hear sometimes. Sometimes you will hear the phrase put from a guy to a girl, you know what, I believe God has told me that we should be married. And the woman retorts with, that's funny, he didn't tell me that. And that's a jocular way of putting it, but it does raise the question, oh, wait a minute, if God has ceased speaking, or if God has ceased the revelation that he formerly did with Jesus, then does that mean that he never speaks? Does that mean he never communicates? No. John 14 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The divines are not saying that the Lord no longer communicates with his people. They are saying that he will no longer reveal himself in such a way that he would amend or contradict what he has said already in the Scriptures. The Spirit will continue to illuminate our hearts and reconfirm to us the truth of what's already been said. But I think if I'm God, I'm saying to the people, you guys haven't got what's in the book down yet. When maybe you master that, maybe we'll move on. But for now, I'm going to stick with what I've been doing already. And I'm preaching to myself there. That's what we mean by the cessation of revelation. It's not that God has ceased communicating with His people. He's just not going to add anything that's going to make us look back at Matthew and go, oh, got to change that. Oh, no, Jesus didn't really die. He just sort of was an appearance of death. That's not going to be in there. Questions thus far? Okay. We've talked about how the Lord has communicated formerly. We've also talked about how He communicates presently. The second thing that the divines want to talk about is, what's the scope of Scripture? What constitutes Scripture? What is it to be defined by? And I'll say that sections 2 and 3 sort of speak to that matter. And let me see if I can summarize what sections 2 and 3 are about. It's this. The first one is not meant to insult your intelligence, but it's just a straightforward definition of what Scripture is. Those sources of testimony about God that are found to be most credible and thus most authoritative, those constitute Holy Scripture. What is Scripture? The sources of information about God that we found, that the church found to be the most credible. Okay? And all such works were composed under the inspiration of God. And that's not some sort of melodramatic, ethereal sort of term. It has a great deal of content within it. What does it mean that the Scripture is inspired? That it is holy word, that it is inspired word? Let me kind of give you maybe an over-technical definition of what we mean. The inspiration of Scripture, you might call it a confluence. You know, like two tributaries that join together and they form a larger body of water. Inspiration is sort of conceived of, sorry for my pagination there, as the confluence of divine communication with human thought forms and images and idioms coming together to form Holy Scripture. Now, that's a mystery, okay? That's about as simple and as basic as perhaps we might explain what inspiration is. You can't reproduce it in a lab. It's just, that's what we think it to be, and for reasons that we'll get into here in just a moment. It's the confluence of those two activities simultaneously done. What it doesn't mean is divine dictation. In the Islamic tradition, it is believed that Muhammad was taking divine dictation from Allah, and he wrote down exactly what he heard Allah saying. We conceive of Scripture in a much different way. We believe that God is using the thoughts and the forms and the images and the cultures and the mental structures of every person that wrote one of those letters or books of the Bible. But He saw to it that He superintended the process so that He got across what He wanted to. It's not divine dictation, but neither is it merely human intuition in some sort of ethereal, spiritual, trance-like state. It is that confluence of two sources of data, if you want to call it, that one neither overrides the other. So, that's a definition of inspiration. Is that coming across? Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
What do we base that off of? Dictation?
Excellent question. And I will get to you. I will get that very comment in just a moment. The question that this raises, or among the questions that this raises, is how did we ever end up with 66 books of the Bible, right? Is there a text in the New Testament or the Old Testament that says, 66 books shall there be, and there shall be 66 books of Holy Scripture? You'll not find that here. So were the people that eventually decided, you know what, this represents the most credible authority of divine revelation, what were they going off of? Was it just some sort of capricious, arbitrary set of criteria, or was it something more reasoned or influenced by the Lord Himself? Dan Brown has his own theory. In the 4th century, when Constantine designates Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, that to suit and fulfill his own purposes to consolidate and maintain power, he authorized, or rather commanded the church, that it's going to be these 66 books and none else. This is the Bible. Congratulations. Let's go to press. It's an oversimplification of how the Bible as we understand it was eventually compiled. Actually, the fathers of the church had been debating this very question for over a century and a half, long before Constantine came on the scene. So much as we'd like to sort of lop off the edges of how history kind of unfolds, Dan Brown has a theory, but let me suggest to you perhaps an alternative theory that I think is more reasoned and perhaps is more aware of historical documentation than perhaps Dan Brown would prefer to be. Not to throw Dan Brown under the bus or anything like that, but it's all about... Yeah, I just did. What do I... Okay, I did. Does that hurt, Dan? Let me suggest to you a book that you might want to get for your own library that was really fascinating to me when I started picking it up by F.F. Bruce. It's called, aptly, The Canon of Scripture. And what F.F. Bruce wants to put forth is, what were the criteria by which the early church said, you know what, this should go in, but you know this one, I don't think so. Why? There's several reasons why they elected these 66 books and not others. Here's a few of them. One is, did Jesus quote from the book? Now, this kind of gets ahead of ourselves. Why is Jesus authoritative? Let's take it on assumption right now that he is authoritative and trustworthy. But if Jesus starts quoting from an Old Testament book, that's a pretty good sign that he considered it authoritative. So we'll go with that, all right? And if that's all he did, that's good. But there are other reasons why we would consider a book to be a valid, credible source of divine information. And that is this big, long word called apostolicity, which means, did an apostle of the Lord write it, or did an associate of the apostle of his apostles write it? Who do you want to go to for the most credible information? Those that were there. Okay? You also want to go as far back as you can, closer to the event. So apostolicity and antiquity kind of go together. What were the oldest documents in circulation? If you start looking for texts that were written in the 4th century, you compare a document from the 2nd century versus a document from the 4th century, you would, for good reason, want to opt with the older document. Not necessarily, but more so than the 4th century document. They went that route. The testimony of the early church. Irenaeus and Ignatius and Origen and Polycarp. When they would refer to texts, to letters, that would give us a sense that the early church considered those letters to be credible witnesses of what was the events that formed the message of the gospel. And then finally, Catholicity. That's a word that just really means, were these documents widely disseminated throughout the region of the church? If you found a text that was maybe only read in one particular locale, that might have some weight to it, but those documents that were circulated more widely obviously was testimony to the fact that they considered those to be worthy of the entire church being aware of them, and therefore that adds to their own credibility. Now, I wish there was some sort of calculus, like two parts testimony of Jesus and one part apostolicity and three parts Catholicity, and it's like, boom, there's your book. Put that one in there. But there isn't, so that's why you have to read the book. But it's sort of an exciting examination of how did we get here? How did we get to these 66 books? It was not without its debates. It was not without its struggles within the early councils of the church to figure out what was the most plausible and credible witnesses of the texts. Okay, now, as to my friend's question back here about what is the basis of its authority. This explains how the Bible was authored and compiled, but it still doesn't get us to what makes it authoritative. And here I'm going to read what the divines say verbatim and then explain it. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. To put it simply, in terms of its authority, what the divines are saying is that Scripture's authority is established by its own testimony, not by any person or institution. So, on what basis do we consider something inspired? We listen to what the Scripture says about itself. Peter, in his second letter, says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There is inspiration in its most basic terms. Those who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they were speaking on God's behalf in a credible way. And therefore, we give those words authority. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. That's the nature of Scripture that was already considered to be the definition of Scripture. Whatever was breathed out by God was therefore profitable for this. And so we kind of derive our definition of inspiration from the New Testament itself. It may sound like, well, that's not fair. They're the ones setting the rules. How can they be one? They're the ones playing the game. How can they be the ones setting the rules? And we're saying, because God can do that. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, at this point, will say to we Protestants, you say the authority of the text is found in what it says about itself. And yet, you can't tell me what the text is without the church, the early church, telling you which books of the Bible should be in or out of the Bible. So they would acknowledge, or they would argue, that the authority of Scripture is actually resting upon another authority, namely the authority of the church. If you don't have a church, you can't recognize what's a credible witness, and therefore your Scripture's authority is entirely dependent upon the church. It's a good point, right? Because like, this is the Scripture. How do you know that? Well, the church told me. So it's the church's decision. No, the church didn't tell me. The Scripture said it was Scripture. Oh, but wait a minute. I thought that the church was the one deciding. Okay. What's the point, and why should that even matter to you? Anybody see Schindler's List? Oh my gosh. You should see Schindler's List. If your stomach can handle it, though. There's a scene. The film is about, obviously, a German businessman who, out of compassion or out of pure self-interest, it's sort of the conflictedness thereof in the storyline, he ends up hiring countless Jews to work for his munitions factory, and it's by his very employment of those people that they are saved from the concentration camps. And he pays, as it were, the Third Reich in order to hire the Jews for his work. And throughout that process, it's costing him more and more and more. And he employs one of the Jews as his secretary, played by Ben Kingsley, who plays a guy named Yitzhak Stern. And in one scene of that film, Yitzhak Stern pulls out from the typewriter the list of about 200 names that Schindler had paid for in order for them to work for him so that they would not die in the concentration camp. And he lifts it up, he picks up the piece of paper, and he looks at Schindler and he says, "Do you understand what this is? This list is life." It might be going a long way to make a small point. But why was this life? Because Yitzhak Stern said it was, or because it was, because of what it accomplished? Not because of what he was affirming about it. That was not where its authority came from. Its authority was in what it was, what it represented. That's all to say that the church affirms Scripture's authority, but it does not endow it with authority. It doesn't say, you are now authoritative. All it's saying is, I recognize that you are authoritative. And if I'm sitting where you are right now, you're going, wow, that sounds really thrilling, but I don't care. What difference does that make at all? Let me explain to you. The distinction is important when it comes to understanding what will confirm the authority of Scripture to your heart. And it's not going to be because I said, this is the word of the Lord. It'll help, but it won't put you over the edge. What does? The divines have something to say about that. I'm not going to read the entire section to you. I'm going to summarize it. But section 5 explains, where do we, by what means does any human become persuaded of the authority of Scripture? It goes like this. The church's testimony about Scripture and its own intrinsic qualities make a good case for its authority. You want to find archaeological evidence that corroborates what we find in the text? Great. You want to find textual data that helps us to see that, yes, in fact, the documents that we have in the New Testament are about as close to the real time of when they were written as we can get. Yes, those are all evidences for the reliability of Scripture. David Helm, who's a pastor up in Illinois, will say, you want to look for the authority of Scripture? Just study the coherence of the plot line from Genesis to Revelation. You want to talk about a plot line unfolding across 2,000 years of history on different continents in three different languages in different cultural settings, and that storyline has coherence to it? That's amazing. All of that speaks to evidence for the credibility of the Scripture, but it ain't enough. Apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit, no one will be persuaded of its authority. No one. If God inspired the Scripture by His Spirit, then it will take His Spirit to confirm to yours and my hearts that in fact He did that. It is a power derived from the fact that the church says it is authoritative, or is it from something else? The divines are saying it's from the Holy Spirit that anyone becomes convinced of it. The church affirms its authority. It does not give it authority. The Spirit confirms it. And that's why we find in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul saying this, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." Something had to happen in the believers at the church of Thessalonica such that when they listened to Paul, it had to change in their minds from, okay, that's what Paul's saying, to, okay, this is God talking to us. And the question is, how does it get in their minds from here to here? And the divines are saying, it's the Spirit. Something has to connect so that what Paul is saying is not just heard as Paul's little sermon. Not in demonstration of wisdom, but a demonstration of the power of God, as he says in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, the authority of the Scripture rests upon what it says about itself, and our capacity to apprehend that authority is contingent upon the Spirit acting in a human being's heart. Questions? Okay. So far, the divines have said that the Scripture is necessary, that it has parameters to it, and that it has an intrinsic authority. But the next question they take up, is it enough? Will it help? Is it too old for us to even consider listening to it again? Or have we moved on and are in need of some other source of wisdom? In section 6, I believe that the divines are talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. Why it is enough. That too is a long section that I will summarize for you briefly. What they're saying is that what we must know of God's glory and salvation and life in Him is either expressly explained in the text of Scripture or can be reasonably deduced from its teaching. There's a phrase that you're going to find in the confession on occasion, and it's this phrase, good and necessary consequence, which to you and I is what? What does that have to do with anything? I don't understand what they mean. It's an idiom for meaning that you and I can make deductions from the text that are tenable and logical based upon the overarching teaching of the entirety of Scripture, such that there are some matters of doctrine, of practice, of evangelism, that though they might not have an explicit scriptural warrant, we can't point to a particular chapter and verse in which we get our explicit guidance for that issue. Nevertheless, there are reasonable and prudent deductions that we can make from the text that make our choices reasonable and rational. We'll see more of that in a moment. They're also going to say that anything that's claiming to be an additional revelation cannot be considered authoritative. Again, we're having to make this distinction between the illumination of the Spirit that is reminding you what the Lord has said and confirming to you its truth, and then the revelation of God who is saying, this is who I am, this is what we're doing, and this is how you're going to be saved. This is done. He's figured that out. He's gotten that to us. This He is doing all the time. And Lord willing, He's doing it tonight. And therefore, with all due respect to our Roman Catholic friends, the reason that we consider Scripture to be the best and only proper authority is because the church, beyond 3 or 4 or 5 centuries into it, began to elevate teachers of the church on the same authority with Scripture. And at some point along the way, we found that to elevate church teaching alongside Scripture began to maybe set aside what Scriptures was saying. And so you get into teachings like indulgences, or you get into teaching like the infallibility of the Pope, which some might say are reasonable inferences from the text. But clearly we would say, where are you finding that in the text to base that choice or that doctrinal or that practice? The church had begun to get away from what is the source, the clearest source of its true authority, and it began to develop its own teaching tradition such that the divines and the reformers were saying, you've gone too far. Surely there are things to be learned from the early church fathers, from Augustine, from Origen, from Ignatius, from Irenaeus, whatever you want. But please, let's be sure that anything that they might say needs to be validated through what we find in the text of Scripture. We have to start there. We have to end there. The infallibility of the Pope doesn't pass that test, and therefore we have to consider that that might be a suspicious idea. When I'm in college at the University of Texas in 1992, I go to a gas station and I fill up my car and I walk in to the cashier and I give him my money, and she furtively pushes a piece of white paper across the cashier desk to me, and I pick it up just as furtively and look at it, and it says, it's like this nice little placard, and it says, Jesus is returning October 12th, 1992. And I pushed it back toward her. I said, thanks. How'd you know that? She goes, we had a revelation. And at that point, we're all led to think, well, what do we do here?
Got my money back.
Thanks. I'm out of here. What do we do with that? Do we dismiss her? Do we laugh at her? No. But we just say, look, what we find in the text is sufficient for our situation, and what we don't find in the text is any predictions of dates of when Jesus returns. And so anybody that's claiming, I have a word from the Lord, what date He is coming back, it has to be our practice to go back to the text and say, where are you finding that? And if you can't, then we have to say, okay, you might be right, but I'm not going to build my life around your heart. Now, is there anything wrong with anticipating Jesus' return within the next 10 minutes? No, not a thing. Maybe He'll be back before I'm done. Maybe we should pray that He'll be back before I'm done. But the point is, hey, that'd be great. Woo! Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Hallelujah! All right? We have to go back to the text. Anything claiming to be additional revelation, we have to say, it's a little touchy there. Can't go that far, okay? So, by that whole principle of good and necessary consequence, there are some matters in the life of the church that we can't point to chapter and verse and going, you need to meet at 11 a.m. on Sundays in order to worship me. That's not in there. Why do we do it? Well, based upon this principle of Christian prudence, the Lord has set aside a day for His people to gather together as a body and worship Him. And you know what? 11 o'clock's a good time. How about then? Great! Is it fit? Absolutely. Is there a explicit verse? No. Come on a Wednesday evening and consider what some of the saints would later distill as a summary of the faith. Is that in there? No. Are we doing something according to Christian prudence? I hope so. By good and necessary consequence, it's valid for us to gather here tonight and consider these things. Last two things the divines want to tell us. They want to talk about the accessibility of Scripture. In other classes on this text, issue, you might hear the word perspicuity of Scripture. The Scripture is easily understood. The divines have something very concrete to say about that. For one, they're very honest. Scripture is such that not all parts are uniformly understandable by all. If you can tell me that you're absolutely sure what Paul means, that women will be saved through childbirth, I will be impressed and grateful that finally somebody has figured it out. But I don't know what that means yet. There are several good possibilities that I don't have the wisdom to be able to adjudicate between them. Some are better than others. But not every single word or verse of Scripture is equally discernible to everyone. And that's important to know on the front end of coming to the text. And yet, what must be known for life in God can be ascertained by all. Why do we know that? Well, just consider the audience to whom Jesus addressed most of His words. It was a pre-literate, agricultural people. Books? What for? When was most of the New Testament written? Years, decades after the events contained therein. So was it necessary for you to have a PhD in order to understand the gospel? I sure hope not. And I think by Jesus' testimony, we can be clear that what he wants to get across, he will, regardless of your pedigree, of your background, of your education, socioeconomic status, etc.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah to that. And consequently, the importance of Scripture and its accessibility warrant that Wycliffe Bible Translators exists. That those who do Bible translation into every tongue exists. One thing upon which Martin Luther would not budge among his reasons for the Reformation was that he believed that the Scriptures needed to be translated out of the Latin and into the vernacular of the people. Why? Because it's the gospel and it's for everyone. The Roman Catholics had a point when they said, look, you let it go to everybody, then everybody thinks that they can apply whatever mode of interpretation to understand what they want it to mean. And sure enough, we did. We came up with 12,000 different ways to interpret text because we have this hubris in us that go, if I can read it, I can understand it without having to consult anybody else. But neither Luther nor Calvin nor any of the reformers would say that you interpret the text outside of the community of the saints. That you just take it upon yourself to sort of divine your own sense of what the Scripture is teaching. That there are some rules that you need to apply to approach Scripture properly. Which leads us to our last issue that they raise. If it is necessary, if it has parameters, if it has intrinsic authority, if it is sufficient and it is accessible, how shall I handle the text? They would say in sections 9 and 10 these things, I think. That Scripture is the best interpreter of itself. You will hear this sometimes referred to as the analogy of faith. And what it means is that you follow these three very simple rules when it comes to coming to any particular text of Scripture. That the implicit is to be interpreted by the explicit. Sorry. Come on, darling. Here we are. That the obscure texts are to be interpreted by that which is clear. And that the particular is to be interpreted by the whole. That if you were to come to every Bible study that you come to, and you kind of internalize those three rules of interpretation, that will take you a long way. It won't take you the whole way, it'll take you a long way in properly handling the Scripture according to its nature. Let me give you a couple examples of applying the analogy of faith when it comes to interpreting the text, or how properly handling the text. You've all heard this one. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Across church history, there have been a variety of interpretations of what do they mean by water and the Spirit? That might mean, okay, Jesus is talking about being born of the amniotic sac, you know, physical birth, and then born of the Spirit, you know, born from above, spiritual birth. And there were others that said, no. Water clearly refers to baptism. It is, you must be baptized in water, and then you must be baptized in the Spirit. It's this second blessing kind of thing. And then somebody said, wait a minute, maybe there's an Old Testament background here that would kind of give us some sense of the context here. Well, interestingly enough, Jesus is speaking from within the prophetic stream of teaching. And what did the prophets say about what's going to happen later when Jesus, when the Father brings in His new covenant? Listen to what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. All right, that's starting to sound like what's going to go on in the gospel. Gentile, Jew together. Whew. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put that within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So what is Jesus referring to about being born of the water and the Spirit? He's talking about being forgiven, of being cleansed from all our uncleannesses, and that He's going to give us His Spirit that's going to remind us and change us, and by His Word will sanctify us and make us more like Himself. And so you don't have to get crazy like by going, it must be baptism. No, it must be by the amniotic sac. Read it in the context of the whole. And that'll help you get to the point of the particular. One other example. Colossians 1:24 says something sort of interesting. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. first glance, sounds like Paul's saying what Jesus did in his atonement was a little lacking, and now somebody else has got to come through and finish up and clean up after his work. You're not quite done, so we're going to fill in the gaps. But you got to go to where else, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Is there anything deficient about Jesus' atonement? No. But has He chosen our suffering as a primary mode by which His gospel will go forth into the world? Yes, He has. We are afflicted in every way for that purpose. Not because Jesus' work was insufficient, but just as He suffered that we might live, so He has called us to suffer that others might also in that regard. It's the best interpreter of itself. Some texts present a greater challenge to precise interpretation. And then finally, the final arbiter of all matters of worship, doctrine, discipline, and church government is the Spirit of God communicating with us through the Word of God. That's how you come to the Scripture. Which leads me to my final thing tonight, and that is, so what? If we were to think, if we were to ponder about what the divines were trying to get across, what does that mean for you and me as we go forth in our pilgrimage before the Lord? When it comes to the text, you and I need to value attentiveness. In light of the Scripture's importance, you and I cannot give it scant or divided attention. You just can't. If it really is His Word, if it really is where we find His life, then to do this while also checking your iPod maybe betrays a misunderstanding of what this is. It is a thing that we must give undivided attention to and regular attention to. We also have to come to it with a measure of patience for reasons that we've just articulated. In light of its demands on our understanding, you can't come to the Scripture like you come to the web. I am training myself to scan every time I look at Google, and I can't do that with the text. You can't. It was a Orthodox priest by the name of Alexander Menn who in the early 90s said, God does not yield His truth to the lazy. And therefore, unless we are willing to be patient before it, we will not respect its nature. In light of its intended effect on those who read it, you and I have to come to Scripture with a sense that it has a purpose for your good and His glory. And therefore, the only way to come to the text is humbly. And I'd like to say there's some sort of switch that you flip in the back of your head that says, I'm going to be humble before the Word today. But there isn't. It might be wrapped up with you being attentive and patient with it as an expression of your humility. And then finally, I would ask, or I would infer from what the divines are teaching on Scripture, that in light of the fact that the Lord addressed most of His works to a community, that you and I should be studying it, yes, personally, but definitely in community, with one another, yielding one another's insights, allowing the community to do its own form of corrective and amplification, so that we are not led astray by our own particular biases, cultural or whatever. Questions?